Brother Jerry Andrus of Salem, Oregon, to ask a large blessing upon Brother Pennell's talk.
Our most gracious Father in heaven, gratefully in the precious name of Jesus, we do continue in thy blessing this day, realizing indeed, dear Father, the preciousness of our place before thee, and to this end, as we consider thy truth in thy servant, Brother Don Pennell, we pray that thy special blessing would be upon his heart and lips and upon us as we meditate these things. Forgive us where we err, for we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brother Don Pennell has chosen for his topic, and I know that it might sound like he's speaking of the world of mankind being dead, but his topic is blessed dead. So I think you all know whom he is going to speak about, no other than the church. So Brother Don Pennell of Seattle will speak to us at this time.
Thank you, Brother Lynn. Good afternoon, brethren. This is my first Antioch convention, and I would like to say that it's a pleasure to be here. I count it a privilege, and I thank the brethren for inviting me. Especially want to thank the Webbers for their hospitality. We're staying with them. Sister Jane very much wanted to be with me, but was not able, and she sends her love to you, as do the other members of our ecclesia. Sister Hannum and Brother King Barrett were with us a few weeks ago, and knowing that I was coming here, they also asked to be especially remembered to you. The blessed dead, as Brother Lynn has announced, we're using the text from Revelation 14, verse 13, as I'm sure you have already recognized. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Throughout the Bible, except in this one instance, death is represented as an enemy. The grave is described as a prison. I'm sure that we recall the apostles' words that Christ must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That particular text of Scripture not only tells us that death is an enemy, but that it will be destroyed. A further promise is that God will swallow up death in victory, Isaiah, the 25th chapter. And even further, we have the promise in Isaiah 61 concerning our Lord's commission, you remember. He was commissioned to proclaim liberty to the captives, that is, the captives in death, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And so our text, that is Revelation 14, verse 13, has the appearance of being out of harmony with the general tenor of the Scriptures. But as you and I know, this is really not true. Let us note that the text is limited by the word henceforth. In other words, not always, but henceforth, death may be a blessing. Another limitation is that there will not henceforth be a blessing to all mankind, but only those in the Lord. Again, it is unusual to speak of those already dead as dying. Now, we trust that we will touch on some of these points, but especially consider the application of the text to ourselves. We believe that to understand this text, it is necessary to recognize the different senses in which the words die and dead are used in the Bible. First of all, we have literal death, cessation of being, the opposite of life. As we have it mentioned there in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5, the dead know not anything. Secondly, we have the condition of the world of mankind since Adam's disobedience. And this is indicated in Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Then in Ephesians, the second chapter, the first verse, the apostle refers to those who were dead in trespasses and sins. And I'm sure we see that this is a figurative use of the word dead. And it is further brought out by our Lord in Matthew, the 8th chapter, the 22nd verse, when he says, "Follow me and let the dead bury their dead." In other words, these were physically alive, but they were out of harmony with the Creator. They were out of harmony with the source of life. And so they were on the broad road to destruction, or on their way to literal death. Then thirdly, we have the condition of the true followers of Jesus. "Ye are dead," the apostle says in Colossians 3, verse 3. Let us note the first three verses of that chapter, Colossians, the third chapter. The apostle says, "If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth." And then he ties the thought in of the third verse, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Those in Christ have voluntarily renounced all human hopes. And this would seem to be indicated by 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So instead of living to get what human enjoyment we can, we use up in God's service what life is left. The bargain is really all ours. The true Christian is on the road to actual death as a human being. He is counted alive as a new creature in Christ. But we do give up the only tangible thing that we now possess, and that is our life as human beings, with its privileges and with its enjoyments. Well, now only those who have faith, those who believe God's promises, are willing to do this. You know, God created humanity with desires. He created humanity with cravings for the good things of this earth. Now, living in the fullest sense of the word consists in satisfying these desires. One normal human desire is for physical food. And a part of living is to have this desire satisfied, and we do satisfy it, don't we? Now, there are, of course, many other cravings. We might consider companionship. We might consider the study of nature. As human beings, we enjoy nature, and we would enjoy the study of nature. We enjoy planning things. We enjoy making things. Now, we could go on and on. The thought is that those who can satisfy these desires often say, "Well, this is living." And anyone who cannot enjoy the good things the Creator has provided for them might as well be dead. And it is sometimes said of a person in this condition, he is merely existing. And perhaps you've had it said to you, as I have had it said to me, just what do you enjoy in this life? You don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't hunt, you don't fish. What do you do? So in some instances, the world figures we might just as well be dead. Well, as the Lord's people, we see then that we give up all earthly enjoyments which interfere, shall we say, with our service to God. And thus we have an apt figure of speech when our condition of consecration is described as being dead with Christ. In other words, we live to please God and not ourselves. Now this condition, though it is described figuratively, is very real because it causes a definite change in one's life. Now this dead condition can change if we lose the will to follow Christ in this respect. It is only if we continue in the proper attitude until literal death that we can fulfill the text and die in the Lord. We believe that this dead condition begins when we renounce our own will and sincerely promise to do the will of God. We become a true follower of Jesus, of whom it is written, Hebrews 10, verse 7, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God," to do his will. And his will for us is the same as it was for Jesus. We are to use up our human life in God's service and put to death, if you will, all human hopes. And so we have a new mind, a new purpose in life. Now this new mind, with its knowledge of divine truths, is in an earthen vessel, the human body. The purpose only is new. And the time-worn illustration that the old man just moved over, he didn't move out. The purpose only is new. To illustrate the desires of the flesh, those things that we have to contend with, we recognize that at one time when a contractor built a house, many of the needed appliances for the kitchen especially were brought in after the house was built. But now they have what they call built-in. The kitchen range is built in, the oven as well. Frequently there are special cabinets built into the house, drawers in the bedroom so you don't have to have a dresser brought in, and so forth. Well, our Creator built into our earthen vessel desires and cravings for earth's good things. Now, since the disobedience and the fall of Adam, there are also appetites for evil things. Some of these come by heredity. Others are developed by the individuals themselves along with bad habits. You know what a habit is. But all human desires, whether they're good or evil, seek satisfaction, and they are a great hindrance to the new mind. Now the apostle describes this variance between the old man and the new man in Galatians 5, verse 17. He says, "The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh." You will notice in your Diaglot translation that the word desires is used instead of lusteth. And we believe that this is a proper thought because good earthly things oppose the new mind as well as sinful things. This same Greek word is translated desire in Matthew 13, verse 17, and Luke 22, verse 15, and it refers to a longing for proper things. Let us notice the two texts. Matthew 13, 17 reads, "Verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them." Luke 22, verse 15, "And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." I'm sure we get the connection here between these two texts and Galatians 5, verse 17. So in this variance between the old and the new man, we see that the new mind determines to do God's will, but the flesh draws in the opposite direction. And so if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill or fill full the desires of the flesh. And some of these things may be put out of our beings entirely, but certainly not all of them. As long as we have the earthen vessel, there will be this variance, and as expressed by the apostle there in Galatians 5:17, ye cannot do the things that ye would. And I'm confident that we would all testify to this, that we just absolutely can't do exactly what we would like to do. But this fight against the human tendencies is called mortifying or putting to death the deeds of the body. Romans 8, verse 13. The Greek word translated deeds in this text means an action repeated many times which has become habitual. We know that we do certain things over and over again. It's hard to break ourselves of that habit. I had a teacher once that had his room changed, and he said, for 20 years, I went up these stairs, and at the top of the railing was a little knob. I took a hold of that knob, and I went to the right to go to my room. Suddenly, they changed his room where he had to go to the left. And he was telling the story something like 2 years later, but he was still going toward the other room. And so we see how certain habits, good or bad, take hold of the flesh, and we have a very difficult time breaking them. Now, some translators use the word practices in this particular text, put to death the practices of the flesh. Perhaps you heard the story about the teacher that asked one of her pupils, she said, Johnny, how can you be so mean? He says, I practice. And I think that we recognize that certain things that we do over and over again almost are practices, and we do things that we wish we did not. But these habits, human desires are habits. They're continually urging fulfillment. And each time one of these cravings asserts itself and demands satisfaction, such as they do, it is not to be fulfilled, it is to be opposed, it is to be put to death. Now, since this may occur often, and I think we know that it does, we are said to die daily, according to the apostle in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31. In Romans 8, verse 36, the same apostle tells us that we are killed all the day long. And he goes on to say in that text that we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Well, that's not a very pleasant thought when you really analyze it. But this is the way God views us as human beings. Our human life is to be used up and not spared. You know, our consecration, the consecration that we made to the Lord, meant that we were willing to do this very thing, to be counted as sheep for the slaughter. And we believe that we prove the sincerity of this purpose every time we fight against the natural human tendencies, whether they be good or bad. This is a daily dying, and it will not be completed until our actual death. Ye are dead, that is, as human beings, but your life as spiritual beings is hid with Christ. And so we see how necessary it is to consider all the different meanings of the words dead and the word die. Well, now, as followers of Jesus, followers of our Master, we recognize that we differ from him in that one very particular respect. He was perfect. According to the scriptures, he was holy. He was harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. In other words, our Lord had no evil habits to contend with as we do. And we're thankful that God makes allowance for this in all who resist the depraved desires. We can well appreciate the text in Romans 4, verse 8, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." We again appreciate the text of Isaiah 61, verse 10, "He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." And as we would cover our hand with a handkerchief, we'd only see the handkerchief, wouldn't we? And this is how God views our flesh. He only looks at the robe and not our imperfections. We should recognize that this applies only for those who fight against their evil habits. In other words, they do not fulfill these desires, but they oppose them. And so an important part of our daily dying is thus to put to death all evil, selfish, and ungodly tendencies. We never had a right to those to begin with, so surely we would want to put them to death. But opposing the evil tendencies is only a part of the Christian's dying. If this were all there were to it, then we could not really be said to be dead with him, because he had no evil habits to put to death. Dying with him would not be putting away evil things, but putting to death similar things which tempted him. For instance, as a normal and perfect human being, Jesus had desires for earth's good things. And among other things, I'm sure he would desire rest, he would desire peace, and he would desire justice. You'll notice Mark, the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 31. In this particular instance, our Lord was seeking rest. I'd like to just consider those verses. We'll start with the 30th verse. "And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." The point that we note here is that our Lord passed by, shall we say, the privilege of resting. He wanted to rest, but he passed this by. Yet we notice that he did not complain. Rather, as the text says, the 34th verse, he had compassion on the multitude. And even further than this, he showed his compassion, because he began to teach them many things. And perhaps as you have read it, I've read it before, I have wondered, would I have the same tendencies that our Lord had, have the same compassion toward others? But what we see in our Lord here is that he put to death a normal desire for rest. And we're not told whether or not this required a great mental conflict on his part, but he surely put to death his own preference. Just as we read there in Romans 15, verse 3, "For even Christ pleased not himself." Now in Hebrews 12, the 3rd verse, we read that Jesus endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. Now this indicates an opposition to his natural human desire for peace. And the fact that he endured indicates that he had a mental conflict. Well, then his Gethsemane experience shows clearly the variance between the new creature and the natural human desires. Our Lord expressed his choice to God, as noted in Matthew 26, verse 39. He said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And so we see that Jesus did have a will. He had a preference, and he expressed it to his heavenly Father in prayer. We can see that the human nature, that is, the perfect human nature, just naturally rebelled against the injustice of dying as a criminal. If we could put ourselves in his place, which we cannot do, we know, but a perfect being who was faithful to his God, and he was going to be put to death as a criminal. The new mind of our Lord was intent upon doing God's will at any cost, and God's will was that he should give his flesh, his perfect humanity, for the life of the world. So the whole Gethsemane experience was a mental fight, but the new creature won. Well, now the fact that Jesus had to resist his own preference, we believe is shown by his advice in Revelation 3, verse 21. Here he says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." We would like to emphasize that we must overcome as he also overcame. Well, no one could be an overcomer unless there was opposition, something to overcome. And certainly every Christian has experiences where the natural human desires differ from what is clearly indicated to be God's will. How often we recognize God's will in a matter and our flesh would say no. We would back out completely if we didn't realize it was the will of the Lord. But the mental battle is won, and we overcome, like Jesus, when we say from the heart, "Not my will, but thine be done." We have then put to death one desire, and this may have to be done repeatedly. And therefore, it is a part of daily dying. And you know, our desires may be more or less dormant for a time, more or less dormant until they are stimulated by conditions around us. For instance, seeing someone have something that we don't have. That can be a stimulus, can it? A new car, or a fine home, beautiful garden, nice position in life, whatever. The thought can cross our minds, "Why can't I have it?" A normal human desire suddenly comes to life. Well, it's not a sinful desire unless it would be motivated by envy or pride. Let us keep in mind that it would be an earthly desire. And to gratify such desires might require the expenditure of time, the expenditure of energy and money, which we have consecrated to use up in God's service. And so a question that I have asked myself from time to time is, do I really need it, and will it help me to serve God better? And such a question might help us to maintain the dead condition that the apostle suggests we're in. Another normal human desire is to improve conditions in the world. The Lord knows they need improving, and we know he'll take care of it. But according to the flesh, there are times when we'd like to improve the conditions in the world. After all, discussions are going on around us all the time, especially now it's an election year. And it's natural to think that this or that side is right. Maybe this side is on the correct side. But if we should permit ourselves to take sides, the next step is to devote time or means to help this or that cause. And this on the surface may appear to be right. Indeed, trying to help someone does appear to be right, doesn't it? But our knowledge of God's plan shows that only his kingdom can bring a lasting solution to human problems. You know, the best human plan falls so far short of God's purpose. None of them are good enough for our Creator. Well, then, we could list many temptations, but there's also the temptation to demand and to insist upon our rights. You know, every person has rights, and those rights should be respected by others. But under Satan's rule of selfishness, these are never given, are they? Are not often given, at least. Well, again, consider our consecration. At consecration, the Christian voluntarily surrendered all his rights as a human being, and Jesus taught us that we should not demand our rights. We believe that he was speaking to the early disciples at this time who were acquainted with the law, Matthew 5, verse 38. He said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, you who are supposed to be in this dead condition, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." You know, it's so easy to read the text. It's so easy to consider the text. But it's much more difficult to put in practice, as we all know. And we recognize that perhaps this text could be carried to an extreme. For instance, if we did not take our paycheck or accept Social Security that we rightly had coming to us, we couldn't live. But if to the other extreme, we went through life demanding the full measure of our rights, surely we would have a wrong attitude and we couldn't hope to be of the kingdom class. We have an example from Jesus in this. His example was that when he was unjustly smitten, he made a simple and a reasonable statement. He said, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" You know, when I read that text, and perhaps the same is true of you, I rather feel that those words must have remained with the person that he spoke to for some time. I believe it was a soldier that he was talking to who may have been toughened, we might say, to life's experiences, used to resistance from others and so on. But here was a man that he did something to who did not resist him, and he received a rebuke in a manner that I somehow feel must have stayed with him for some time. But we notice here that our Lord did not fight for his rights, but he submitted. And he knew that his heavenly Father could have caused this experience to be otherwise. So being dead with Christ means then that we are daily opposing and killing any desires, good or evil, which we find to be out of harmony with God's will for us. The first part of Revelation 14, verse 13, tells us then that the Christian who maintains his dead condition until actual death has the blessing that comes to a final overcomer. He will have his great reward. The statement in the text, "from henceforth," shows us that there is a special blessing beginning at a certain time. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. With our knowledge of chronology and studying the second volume, we recognize that this is from 1878. Now you'll notice verses 14 through 16 of Revelation 14 indicate that the time is in the harvest of the gospel age. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." In verse 15 he is told, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." The harvest is the end of the age, Matthew 13, verse 39. This harvest separates the wheat from the tares, the end of the gospel age. But the time for the special blessing of the dead who die from henceforth is therefore in the end of the age. the time when our Lord is invisibly present, the time before he is recognized as king by the world. He has the golden crown, but his presence is first understood only by his watching followers. Ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Turning to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verses 15 through 17, you might say that these scriptures divide Christians into two groups respecting time. They read, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming," or unto the presence of the Lord, shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall arise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. On page 662 of volume 6 of the Scripture Studies, the chapter Its Present Inheritance, the pastor writes two paragraphs that I think are to the point. I'd like to consider them, and I quote, "It may be suggested that this hope of an instantaneous change to the heavenly condition at the moment of death is, for the last members of the new creation, the very hope advocated in this work. This is true, but there is a reason for our supporting such a hope in the present time which could not be adduced prior to 1878, the date from which we claim this enlargement of the hope of the Lord's people dates. This expansion of the hopes of the new creation in this harvest time is in full accord with the Scriptures. Our thought is not that all men, nor even the members of the new creation all down through the age, were changed in the moment of their dying. But holding with the Scriptures that they fell asleep in Jesus, we hold also with the same authority that their hope is in the awakening which God has promised should come to them in the new day, the millennial day. Our hope, built upon the testimony of the divine word, is that we are already in the dawning of this new day, that Emmanuel is already present, establishing his kingdom, that the first part is the reckoning with his servants, as he particularly pointed out in his parables, illustrative of the work to be accomplished at his return to take the kingdom of earth. The parables declare that he shall call his own servants unto whom he has committed the pounds and talents, and that he will reckon with these before beginning his reckoning with the world. Luke 19, verse 15 is cited. Matthew 25, verse 14 is also cited. The pastor goes on to say in the final paragraph that we will read, "This work begins first with the house of God, the church, the new creation. And, as already pointed out, 1878 A.D. marked the date at which the dead in Christ should rise first." And when he says that this is already pointed out, he makes a reference to the second volume. It is in full harmony with the Scriptures, therefore, that we believe that the apostles and faithful saints of the entire age, down to our own day, are already glorified, already possessed of the glorious spiritual bodies promised them, but because changed and made like the Master himself, and hence as spirit beings, obscured from human sight beyond the veil. It is in full accord with this scripturally built hope that we teach that each member of the new creation, still in the flesh, will not need now to sleep and to wait for the time and establishment of the kingdom, because the king and the kingdom already are here. The life-giving work of the new dispensation has already commenced. The major portion of the elect new creation have already been glorified, and the living members merely receiving the completion of their polishing and fitting and testing, preparatory to experiencing their share in the first resurrection, to be caught away or changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to be in the moment of death of the flesh, invested with the new house, the spiritual body. 2 Corinthians 5:1 is cited, and 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And that is the end of the quote. But verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4, you remember, refers to the trump of God. The trumpet of God. I believe the diaglot says God's trumpet. But the events of the sounding of the seventh trumpet are described in Revelation 11, verses 15 through 19. One of these events is said to be to give reward to the saints. This is mentioned in verse 18. Now, this reward is stated to be being changed. In other words, being changed into immortal beings at the first resurrection. Those who die in the Lord after the Lord returns are those who do not sleep in death, but are changed instantly from the human to the divine nature. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, because they're changed instantly is the thought. And the text also states that they rest from their labors, but their works follow with them. That's in the diaglot word for word. But those who die in the Lord from henceforth continue in the same work that they were doing before death. The laborious feature will have ended. They now have new divine bodies that never become weary. Isaiah 40, verse 28 is a good text along the thought of weariness. It says, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary." Those who are in the flesh, still in the flesh, are said to labor in the word and doctrine. But when they die, they rest from labor. But their work is not interrupted, because the moment of death is the moment of change to incorruption. Well, now, we have noted that the context of Revelation 14, verse 13, shows that the time of fulfillment is this harvest, and that our Lord is the chief reaper. At the second advent, the truth serves as a sickle to separate the wheat from the tares. And there can be no doubt that the glorified saints are with Jesus supervising the harvest work. And so it is that all the saints, those on both sides of the veil, are engaged in the same work. As each one here finishes his course, he is changed into a divine being. His work continues surely, but with greatly expanded power. And then the divine commission of Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, we remember, includes the proclamation of the day of vengeance of our God. Now, Jesus, as we remember, omitted this part of the text when quoting it in Luke 4, because this day had not arrived in his time. Those who live in the harvest of the gospel age are to fulfill this, because at this time it is God's day of vengeance. Now, Revelation 14, verses 17 through 20, pictures this as the harvest of the vine of the earth being cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Both harvests are connected with the time when those who die in the Lord are blessed from henceforth. Now, it should be noticed, we believe, that the Lord's people this side of the veil do not execute the vengeance of God. We can proclaim the fact at reasonable times, in season to the hearer, that this is the time when God will execute it. But this vengeance is particularly upon those who have been oppressors of others. The day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Isaiah 2, verse 12. So under God's providence, the Jubilee message concerning economic inequalities has great power. It appeals to the natural selfishness of those who have less of earth's good things. It causes them to demand more and more of their real and fancied rights, as I believe the pastor used that expression in the second volume. But these demands are really more than the leaders of the present time can cope with. And so this weakens the present systems, and it will contribute to the eventual collapse of the kingdoms of this world. Isaiah 42, verse 13, shows that God shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. And we know that this is true. That is, we know that it's true of earthly leaders. The military leaders stir up dissensions in the ranks of the enemy whenever this is possible, because it is an effective method of weakening and destroying the enemy. Now, the present evil world under Satan's domination is and always has been full of inequalities. Those who have had advantages over others have been able to maintain their positions, their exalted positions. But now we see that conditions are changing. The have-nots are being made jealous of the haves, and they're demanding more and more. But we believe that God is actually doing this, and he is doing this by the simple process of causing truth along all lines to be proclaimed in the world, the increase of knowledge on every subject. Now, the whole message of the kingdom is proclaimed, but the world hears only that which makes manifest the fact that they have been deprived of their rights. This stirs up their jealousy, and they do the destroying work themselves. And so declaring the day of vengeance of God is thus a powerful message, mainly because it is his time for the destruction to take place. Since Revelation 14, verse 13, shows that the saints who die in the Lord do not cease their work, it must be true that those who are on the other side are working to the same end, the proclaiming of the kingdom message. And since the glorified church has divine power, we could conclude that the greatest part of the work is done by them. And our part may be very small and only informative, but it is the Lord's work. And I believe that we all rejoice in our privileges of proclaiming the coming kingdom. And so in closing, we would like to suggest, let us continue to die daily by putting to death any human desire which interferes with our activity in doing his will. And if we endure to the end our good fight of faith, we're going to die in the Lord and be changed instantly into his likeness. And you know, that's a wonderful promise, and further than that, we will forever be with the Lord. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Don Cornell, for that refreshing talk. I know Brother Don Cornell had made mention about habits, and he said, you know what a habit is. Well, I had an elderly sister in the truth some years ago. She said, Brother Woody, do you know what a habit is? And I said, well, I think I do. And she said, well, we had a brother amongst us, and he wrote a habit up on the blackboard. Said, you take away the H and you still have a bit. And you take away the AB, and he rubbed that out, and he said, you still have it. So there's the thought about some of the habits that we have so much trouble getting rid of. But there, we hopefully want to get rid of all of it, but it seems like most of the cases we still have some of it left. So, Brother Don Cornell, we thank you, and I didn't get to quite hear all of Brother Don's talk, but I did, that's where I had to leave at that point, and so we thank you once again, Brother Don. In closing, let us close with, would you like to stand I'm sure you would. And we're going to close with Appendix P, but I do have an announcement to make. Brother Crow, he needs some assistance in helping putting out some tracts. We have quite a number of them left, not too many, but they should be distributed. And it's for the public talk for Brother Carl, public talk tomorrow on the World Church. And anyone that would like to assist him, please see Brother Crow and this afternoon sometimes, and maybe he can get several together, and he will kind of supervise the situation and putting out the rest of these tracts and advertising the talk, the public talk for tomorrow. We know the Lord will bless you for it. Okay, in closing, let us all stand and sing Appendix P. I think this is kind of fitting with Brother Don Connell's talk, Face to Face with the Lord, with Christ, my Savior. Thank you.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we continue in thy hallowed presence to thank thee for thy mercy and favor toward us. We again thank thee, Father, for the blessings of this convention. We especially ask thy blessing upon the continued services of this day and again tomorrow. We commit our interests into thy hand, continue to ask thee to overrule what might have been said amiss, and forgive us for our sins and shortcomings, for we ask and praise thee always in Jesus' name. Amen.
Dear friends, we'll be served again by Brother Gilbert Rice at 4 o'clock.
Well, I guess we're going to do